It is very common today for us to hear things such as, Jesus was a good man. Jesus was actually more worthy than any other man that's lived, but he was still a man. He's a good guy to follow. We should look at his life and do what he did to the best of our ability. But often that comes with a cavalier dismissal of Jesus being God. And some systems of religion will advance this with the express purpose of saying that Jesus was not God. Because if Jesus was God, everything changes. And so this is oftentimes what is said to put Christianity in its little place as one belief system among many, but for someone to dismiss themselves at the demands of a holy God. Now, this isn't new. Even in the time that John wrote 1 John, there was a man by the name of Cerinthus. Any time that a heresy comes lurking around and a heresy is named after you, that's a dangerous thing. So Cerinthianism follows what this man Cerinthus taught in the day of when John wrote. He lived between 50 and 100 AD. We don't have many of his writings, if any of his writings. We have some writings that maybe were accredited to him, but we don't know for sure. But we do have a second century person, Irenaeus, Bishop of Lyon, who wrote concerning him in his work against heresies that he wrote in 180, so 80 years after Cerinthus' death. And part of what he wrote about Cerinthus, the part that affects our text today, he wrote this. Cerinthus represented Jesus as having not been born of a virgin, but as being the son of Joseph and Mary, according to the ordinary course of human generation. While he nevertheless was more righteous, prudent, and wise than other men. Moreover, after his baptism, Christ descended upon him in the form of a dove from the supreme ruler, and then he proclaimed the unknown Father and performed miracles. But at last, Christ departed from Jesus, and that then Jesus suffered and rose again, while Christ remained impassible inasmuch as he was a spiritual being. That was part of the doctrine being taught when John wrote 1 John. That Jesus Christ, we've talked about this Gnostic thought that was developing in the first century. This man was one of the people developing that Gnostic thought and trying to protect God from being stained or contaminated by the world because of a false view of the flesh and worldly things, so that God could not become Jesus in the flesh without being contaminated. So one way that was protected was to say that the eternal Christ, the divinity, only landed upon Jesus the man at his baptism and then was taken away from him before his suffering because God is impassible. Impassible meaning he cannot suffer emotion or pain. And that coming from the fact that God is unchangeable. So if God is unchangeable in this false thinking, then he can't suffer, therefore Christ cannot suffer on the cross. Only the man Jesus can suffer on the cross. Now, I think this is a very strong representation of what the cessationists, one of the things they were arguing in 1 John. They were arguing against Jesus being fully God and fully man from his incarnation all the way through his death. That's why we've come across so many times the idea that you have to accept Christ come in the flesh. God come in the flesh. And so this was a teaching at the time. So it's not only for us today to know what John said, and it's not only for them in John's time. Because it's easy to take a passage that's before us, like one that's before us this morning, and set it aside and say, well, yeah, that's rather confusing, but I don't really need to know that because I'm not dealing with what John was dealing with, and I don't know about this water and blood stuff. So, you know, we're just going to stick to the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. And I say, yes, but John's teaching overcomes false teaching today. And we must know that. We must understand that biblically, we don't have to just come up with logical ways to argue against heresy. We use the Bible to argue against heresy, because it's only heresy when matched with the Bible, it's false. But we have the Spirit of truth to lead us into all truth. We have the truth of God's word. And so for us this morning, we might have a difficult passage before us. And I don't think it's as difficult as it seems on first reading if we let the Bible speak. But it's something that needs to affect us today, because this is our testimony. This is the testimony we have to a lost and dying world. It is the testimony we need to preach to ourselves when we're tempted to shrink back in our faith. It's the testimony that we have that when we are ready to sin, this testimony reminds us of who we are in Christ so that we fight sin. So this is our testimony, and we need to understand it fully. So stand with me as I read from 1 John chapter 5, and I'm going to start in verse 1. Because these verses, verses 6 through 12, are really tied in to especially verses 4 and 5. But as we've seen so often in the book of 1 John, in this letter, that they overlap in such a way that we've got to divide it someplace if you want to eat dinner and you want to eat breakfast the next morning. So I have made some arbitrary decisions in this, but we need to remind ourselves what we've learned last week before we come into our text this week, which are verses 6 through 12, beginning in 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning the Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The grass withers and the flower falls. You may be seated. So in verses 6 through 12, John presents three pieces of evidence concerning the truth of the testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. He presents three pieces of evidence concerning the truth of the testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, the first thing I want you to see, and why we read verses 1 through 5 first, is in verse 4 and 5. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Faith in what? We learned last week that faith has to have an object. So we overcome the world because of our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one? What does our faith confess? The one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So our verses starting in verse 6 tail right off of that. What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? What does it mean if we deny that Jesus is the Son of God? How does that all wrap together into a testimony? Because the very next verse that we will look at next week, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So he's building to the crescendo of his proposition in 5:13 that he's been proving since the beginning of 1 John and the beginning of this letter. So this is all tied together for us. And the first piece of evidence that he brings is the testimony has three witnesses. The testimony has three witnesses. Look in verse 6. This is he, that is the Son of God, from verse 5. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Now just stop there for a moment. Jesus, the one who is human, Christ, the Messiah, God, come in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Those words are chosen intentionally. Remember a couple of things as we get into this might be a difficult section. Remember what our context is telling us. Our context is giving us clues about how we should understand what is being told us. There will be our mind, if we're biblically informed, will go to other passages of Scripture. But then we have to see whether those other passages of Scripture were also in John's mind. Because before we can apply it, we have to understand it. And before we can understand it, we have to do our best to understand what the original author meant by his words. We are not postmodernists, right, who read something and say, well, this is what it means to me. That's not the way we interpret the Bible. We say, I'm looking at the Scriptures and determining to the best of my ability what the original author meant before I apply it to myself. And so that's what we need to do. So one thing that we see right off the bat in our context is the word testimony. 10 times in verses 6 through 12 do we find the noun or the verb for testimony. Now, if you're automatically starting to count, and your version might be the ESV, and you say, well, I only find 8. Well, anytime it talks about God bearing, like in verse 10 at the end, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his son, that has borne is the same word. I'm puzzled why it's translated different. I wish it was testimony. Has testified, that God has testified, but 10 times. Well, anytime we see something repeated that often, doesn't that catch our eye? If we're being good Bible interpreters, our hermeneutical approach, the way we interpret Scripture says if something's repeated 10 times in that amount of verses, that is important. That should be something that our mind is on. It probably and very easily is John's main point, is the testimony. Where it comes from, who makes it, and what it is. So, this is he who came by water and blood, we'll come to that, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Now, maybe yours says not through the water only, but by the water and by the blood. That would be a more literal translation, because the first word, dia, means through most likely. The other two, en, means by in this context. But don't let that throw you. I think the ESV interpreters or translators have tried to show us that those two words can be used interchangeably and mean the same thing. They can mean the same thing in the translation. Now, it would be better if it was translated through and by. It would be better like that, because then we can say, well, why is it like that? And we can come to our own determination. But I think they're meaning the same thing. If there's any difference, we'll see it as we finish interpreting it, as we finish explaining what it means this morning. We'll see what difference that by water and blood, and then the repetition, not or through water and blood, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. We'll see if that makes a difference. But the thing we need to catch right away, someone is saying that Jesus came by one of those and not both of those, right? I mean, it's clear. They know, I'm sure that John knows, and I'm sure that the people John wrote to know, and I'm sure that the secessionists, the ones who have pulled away from the church, I'm sure that they know what they're arguing. We don't have the privilege of knowing that. The last time I knew, we couldn't text John and say, hey, what do you mean by that? So we have to let the Scripture speak for us to understand it. But the Scriptures do tell us that John is making a point, came by both water and blood. Just read it again with the question in your mind. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. So somebody's saying comes by water only, somebody else is saying comes by water and blood, and that's important for us. It helps us interpret it because it's our context. Let's keep going. We're going to come back to the water and blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testified, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. So how many things are testifying?
Three.
Okay? There's another clue for us in our context, isn't it? And when we're trying to figure out what the water and the blood are, the context tells us that they are three things, not two, but they are three. So we've marked those in our minds. For thinking biblically, we're thinking, where else do I know that phrase? Water and blood. And one place that we might remember is when Jesus was on the cross and the soldiers pierced his side, out flowed what? Blood and water. Not the same phrase, backward, blood and water. So we're marking that. I wonder if that's what John is referring to. But if John is referring to that, who would possibly be arguing that that was, that if that is what John is referring to, how would they possibly argue that Jesus came by one and not both? What would be their goal? How would they do that? If the side was pierced and blood and water came out, and some people will say that that is the purpose here because we're to see blood and water both referring to Christ's death. That's one option. I would say we have to set that aside because then that would be one witness, his death. We clearly have three, and some people are denying one of the three. So I think we set that possible interpretation aside. But also, we might be thinking, oh, now wait a minute. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus and Jesus had a conversation about being born again, right? And so there's some language there that makes us think that way. So turn, keep your finger in 1 John, but turn to John chapter 3. So in John chapter 3, we'll just read it and keep it in our context so we know what's going on. Beginning in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. We could dissect that for the error in assumption, can't we? Verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. There are two of our three witnesses, right? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, you are a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. So some people would look and say, okay, what John is referring to in 1 John 5 is the birth of Jesus and the death of Jesus. The birth of Jesus in water, we think about amniotic fluid and a pregnant woman's water breaking prior to giving birth. And say, so John must be thinking of the incarnation and the death of Christ. And if he's thinking that, that would fit with our context, wouldn't it? It would fit with our context because we are constantly being told that you have to believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Right? That he came as God in the flesh. So contextually that even fits. But do you see a problem? The problem is in John chapter 3, the reference to water isn't referring to birth. It's referring to spiritual birth. You say, how do we know that? Well, one way we know that is because at the end he challenges him, says, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? What should he have known? What he should have known is Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And he goes on, but that's the exposition of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36. That's what he should have known. So when chapter 3 of John, when Jesus says a man must be born of water and spirit, that's just saying the same thing. You must have a rebirth. You must be cleansed with spiritual water in the promise of the old covenant, and you must have the spirit. So we can't go to John chapter 3 and say, well, that's meaning his birth. And the other thing, if we studied even further, and maybe you don't have the ability to study like this, but you can read other people who do, there was no reference to human birth being referred to in this time frame as being born of water, talking about human birth. It just didn't exist at that time. So even though contextually that viewpoint might work, that we're talking about him coming in his incarnation and the blood being the death, water being the incarnation, and the blood being the death, I think that that's not what John is talking about. And I'm not just dismissing it because it doesn't make perfect sense. I'm saying there's a better option from the scriptures. Now, some people would also say that it refers to the Lord's Supper. And I think we can dismiss that fairly quickly because we're talking about water and the blood, but and it's the blood and his body. There isn't a close enough tie for that. And what sense would that make in 1 John? But there is something that the Bible clearly ties together with these witnesses. Turn to John chapter 1. Verse 29. So I'm going to propose to you that the water is the baptism of Jesus. The coming is he's coming into his ministry. Not his coming into the incarnation, but he's coming into his ministry. And the blood, which almost all commentators will agree that the blood is the death of Christ. Because we've talked many times in Hebrews and also in 1 John that oftentimes when the biblical writer says something about Jesus' blood, he's talking about his death. He's not just saying his blood, he's saying the blood which is representative of his entire death and what he accomplished on the cross. So we're going to say that the blood is his death on the cross. You can see where that would just butt right up against what Cerinthus said, wouldn't it? Cerinthus said that the Christ, the spiritual divine aspect of Jesus the human, was lifted before the cross because Christ, the divine one, shouldn't suffer. But the Bible makes clear that he did suffer, and without his suffering, we don't have salvation. So, if we look at John chapter 1, verse 29, the next day he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" So he's making testimony about who Jesus is to all who are around him. Verse 31, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness." Here's John the Baptist's testimony. "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So if you think about the other gospel writers, when Jesus is baptized, the Spirit identified as the Spirit, a dove comes identified as the Spirit, and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is my one and only Son in whom I am well pleased." So we see the water and the Spirit and the blood, or the water and the Spirit, specifically tied together here. And this is what I think John is talking about when he says that he came in water and blood. Not water only. Turn back to 1 John 5. Not water only, but water in the blood. So if those people, the secessionists who have been rebuked by John, remember he called them Antichrist, and he has gone to great lengths to say, if you hold to what they hold to, you are not a Christian. He's not pulled any punches on that. And he doesn't do it here either. So someone, probably those people, are claiming that Jesus came by water, but not by blood. And if they're holding to the teaching of Cerinthus, They would have said, sure, he came by water, because the dove wasn't the spirit. The dove was the divine Christ on the human Jesus, and that's when they were united. Not before then. He was born not of a virgin. He was born of a normal birth, in a normal way that Mary and Joseph got together in the same way that people get together to have children now. That's what happened. That's what the teaching would have been at this time. There would have been teaching like that out there. And then that the Christ, the divine spark, the divine spirit left him before, so it is only Jesus, the man, who suffered. Now, they're saying that now in John's time. Now read this in verse 6. Of 1 John 5. This is he who came by water and blood. His ministry started with the affirmation of the God through the Spirit at his baptism and blood. It ended with the Jesus Christ, the God-man, dying. And these three, not by the water only, not just at his baptism and then it left him before his death, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. Now, who testified? The Spirit was sent by God the Father to testify that that was true, that Jesus is the Son of God. Not because of his baptism, but he comes and he begins his ministry as the Son of God. And it's the witness of the Scriptures in too many passages for us to look at, that Jesus Christ, the God-man, died so that we would have life. That he came to identify with these people all the way to death, and God raised him from the dead on the third day, and now he is seated at the right hand of the Father. But John also tells us, you don't need to turn here, but John also tells us in a couple of verses, in chapter 15, he tells us part of the role of the Spirit. It would help if I was in John 15 instead of Acts 15, wouldn't it? In John 15, verse 26, we read, "But when the Helper comes," that is the Holy Spirit, "whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness," Jesus says, "about me." He'll bear witness about me, Jesus tells his disciples. "And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." And then just a few verses later in chapter 16, verse 13, we read, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me," the Spirit glorifies the Son, "for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that I will take what is mine and declare it to you." The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He is the witness to Jesus being the Son of God. So I'm not just saying the idea of the incarnation being the water isn't quite right. I'm saying the Scripture seems to affirm that it's the baptism. And John uses these three, and look back at what he says. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies. We've just read that in several verses, because the Spirit is truth. That's been affirmed from us for several verses as well. For there are three that testifies: water, blood, and Spirit. The spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Their testimony is an agreement. Look at the very next verse. We're just a little bit ahead of ourselves, but look at the next verse. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. So it's a testimony of Jesus at his baptism, the testimony of God affirming and the Spirit affirming, the Spirit of truth, Jesus obeying the Father all the way to the cross, and all of this is the testimony of God. That's what John is bringing to us. This is the full-orbed theology of Jesus as the Son of God. Now, one thing we need to deal with, if you've got a New King James or a King James version in your lap, you know that there are some extra verses at the end of verse 7. Your version might say, "For there are three that testify," and then include these words. Testify, "in heaven, Father, Word, and Spirit, and these three are one, and there are three who testify on earth, And then verse 8, the spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. That is not going to be found in the original manuscripts. There is a legitimate story of why that is there, and we know that through a textual scholar. We have people who are, their specialty is textual criticism. They take all of the Greek texts that we have of the Bible dating through the last 2,000 years, and they evaluate how accurate those texts are. Now, the first thing we need to affirm in all of this is that our Bible has been miraculously sustained in its accuracy by God. When we talk about something, our scriptures being inerrant and infallible, we're referring specifically to the old, original autographs, what we call the original, the parchment that John wrote 1 John on. That's inspired by God, and that is infallible. But we don't have those. We have copies of those that have been handed down. And they are so close. Every copy is so close to the one before that God has maintained it in a way that no other document that's ancient is maintained throughout the different copies that are made. We can trust what our Bibles have in our laps. In one of the Latin versions, there was that little insert. We call this the Johannine comma. Comma not like this, like we think of as a comma in a sentence, but a comma in its classical use of being a phrase or a clause. So this is the John clause that is found in this. It appears in 8 manuscripts out of the hundreds and hundreds of manuscripts that we have. It appears in 8. 4 of them as a marginal note. In other words, we're putting this in here. We don't really think it's real, but it's found in a manuscript, so we're putting it in the margin. I hope your Bible does that and shows you that that should be in the margin and that it is doubtful that it is part of the original. I think some of the versions don't even reference it because it is so doubtful that it was part of one of the originals. But we don't even have to guess. We know where it comes from. One of our textual scholars, Bruce Metzger, writes in one of his works on the history of textual criticism. He tells us that when Jerome did his Greek translation of the Latin, when he did that translation, he left that verse, that part of that verse, that comma, Johannine comma, he left it out. And people came to him and said, "Why'd you leave that out?" Because it was found in a Latin version of the Bible, dating, I think, from the 800s, I think is the date. And his comment was, "I will add it in when I see it found in. If somebody can show me one Greek text that it's in, I will add it in." Voila! Guess what appears? A Greek text with that in it that we think was probably written in 1320. And so that he reluctantly put it, I think, in his third edition. And since the King James Version uses what's called the Textus Receptus, the entire body of Greek manuscripts, weighing them all out, that makes it in, because in the late manuscripts, that appears in 8 manuscripts, 4 of them as a marginal entry. And you say, "Rob, I don't care about that." You will care about it when somebody brings you a King James argument and says, "Your Bible is wrong because the King James are the words of Jesus." You will care about it then. You will want to go back and say, "I wish I would have listened when he gave me that explanation." But I tell you that because you may have a version that has it in the margin, has it in a footnote. You may have the King James or the New King James that I think includes it in the text. And I want you to understand what that is. So I'm saying to you, there's virtually zero chance that was originally written by John. It was by a scribe written later to make a difficult passage easier to understand. So back to what some of you consider the sermon that I just got away from, right? So the testimony has 3 witnesses. We find that in verses 6-8. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and they all agree. The Holy Spirit, the coming of Jesus in his ministry, and the testimony of God the Father through the giving of the Spirit to him in the form of a dove so that people would see that, and his death on the cross that testify that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The second piece of evidence that he gives, the testimony is God's testimony. Not only does the testimony have 3 witnesses, but the testimony is God's testimony. Look in verse 9. If we receive, and I think you could easily say since there. Remember, we've talked, John uses these sometimes where we talked about first-class condition, second-class condition. And I know you don't care about that, but this is not like If it rains this afternoon, we won't have our picnic. We're not having a picnic, by the way. That's just an example. It's not like that. This means since. It's an expectation that what follows is true. So, since we receive the testimony of men, now think how powerful that statement is. That goes all the way back to Deuteronomy, that we do not receive a charge against someone unless there are two or three witnesses. How many do we have here? Three witnesses. Also, John started out this letter very strongly that this was his testimony. And he had witnessed this as well as all the other apostles, right? So his whole letter is based on testimony. So he's assuming that we receive the testimony of men when there are two or three witnesses. That's what God intended. If we receive the testimony of men, and since we do, the testimony of God is greater. And what's he just given us? The testimony of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's a greater testimony than men. And he also said, this is why our testimony can be received by you. This is the testimony of God, continuing in verse 9, that he has borne. This is the testimony of God that he has borne, or he has testified concerning the Son. So this is God's testimony. So John is saying, I'm proving it to you, and now I'm saying you need to listen, and you need to understand that Jesus, he does not... He is the Son of God, as prophesied in the Old Testament. He comes born of a virgin. He was the Son of God when he was born. He was the Son of God when he died. He is the Son of God in his ascended status. And he wants us to know that because he's going to tell us that that testimony and having it correct has an eternal impact for us. It's not just some scholarly gobbledygook. It's not just the seminary student or the seminary professor. This is the teaching of the Bible that all of us must have in ourselves. So the testimony is God's testimony, and it's God's testimony, so it's even greater than the testimony of men, and you will take the testimony of men. And I'm asking you to take the testimony of men, but take my testimony because it's God's testimony, our triune God. Look at verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God... Now, when he says believes in the Son of God, is that just like a verbal acquiescence given what he's just said? This is the whole shebang, right? Believing that he was and is the Son of God. God became flesh. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Now, if your version says in his heart, that's not what it says. It says in himself. In other words, this is something that we hold to. We believe with all of our being. It's not just a verbal acquiescence like the demons would say, we know you are the Holy One of Israel. We know you are the Son of God. It's not that kind of testimony. It is the testimony that's held deeply within us, and we believe it, all of it. It changes us. It affects us. That's what he's saying. Whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. And remember, we've already seen how cut and dry it is that if we are in Christ, there are certain things that we will do. We will obey God. We will hold on to the right teaching about Jesus. We will love others. It's not just that we go, oh, yeah, I do say I love God. I better start loving others. It's that we recognize that we're not loving others, and that is a sinful thing, and we repent of the sin. How? Because we are his, and it's fruit of who we are in Christ. So he says, whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe in God has made him, that is God, a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has testified or has borne concerning his Son. He's had this statement before us before in this letter, hasn't he? If God says something and we say something different, we're making God a liar. And if this is God's testimony, not just John's, but God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we don't have that testimony in ourselves, we make God a liar. That's not a good place to stand. That's why Cerinthus is the father of Cerinthianism. That's not where we want to be. When God speaks especially this clearly, this is our testimony. And if we are born of him, this is our testimony. We're not saved without that being our testimony, even if we don't understand it. Can you be saved without being able to give a theological verse-by-verse definition of all of these points? No. You don't have to have all of this together in order to be saved. It's not required of you to do that. But you're saying, I'm now being on a path because I have been saved. My heart has changed. My wanter is changed. I'm not wanting the things of the world would pass away. I'm wanting the things of God. I'm loving God's people. I'm loving God. I want doctrine. For some of us, doctrine is a dirty word. It can't be that way. I want doctrine. And when I get doctrine and sound doctrine, I want to obey it because that's now who I am. John assumes all of those things. This is the testimony that God has borne about his son. So the pieces of evidence, the testimony has three witnesses. The testimony is God's testimony. And the third piece is the testimony leads to life in the Son. Verse 11. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. If this is our belief, then God has granted us eternal life. We don't believe that, so we get eternal life. We believe that because God has granted us eternal life. We act upon it because God has granted us eternal life. When we don't act upon the testimony, we repent of our sins and ask God to cleanse us with the blood of Christ again and again because we have eternal life. And so John just reminds us what he said so many times, that this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. There is no eternal life outside of the Son. Why? Because Jesus was the Son of God who came to the face of the earth to walk a perfect life in obedience to God, die on the cross, be raised again, and be seated at the right hand of the Father. Without that, there is no life. Without that, if Jesus was not fully God and fully man, we're all fools. Because we're building a doctrine on something that will not be sustained in eternity. But John knows it was true. And if you believe in Christ, you know that it's true as well. And if all of a sudden, for the first time today, you were thinking, I always thought Jesus was a good guy, okay to follow. Paul, I don't know about Paul, but Jesus, yeah, he was worth following. But I always thought he wasn't God. But now, I think he is. I think he is God. Those are the thoughts of a believer. Those are the thoughts of someone who has a changed heart, who's been cleansed from their sin. Those are the thoughts of someone who has eternal life. And that's what John wants us to know. This is the testimony that God gave us. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. No one comes to the Father but through the Son. No one comes to the Father but through Jesus. Jesus has been granted. He has been given as a loved gift from his Father. All of those who, that before the foundation of the world, God gave him and said, save those. Granted as a love gift from the Father. So when Jesus says, I will lose none, what great hope that we take in that simple statement that he's not going to lose anyone that the Father has given to him because he came to die, to be raised again, so that those who believe in him would have eternal life. But he doesn't just leave it at that. He wants us to make sure, doesn't he? Look at the last verse. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, can you be more straightforward than that? If you're here this morning and do not know Christ as your Savior, can this be more clear for you? That if you do not have the Son of God as your Savior, you do not have eternal life. And if that's the case for you, that doesn't mean you just go to the grave and die and go turn into dust. It means you have eternal punishment, separation from God, because you will bear the guilt of all your sin. And you can never pay that price. Never. Forever you will pay for that price because he is holy and you are sinful. But Christ has come. He's come to pay the price because he was holy and he stood in the place. We sang that this morning, that he stood in my place though I was the sinner. I deserve death. He stood in the place of those who will believe so that they do have eternal life because their sins have been paid for. The wrath of God that he must place upon sin. He may be long-suffering. Do not take that long-suffering as some winking at sin that you will get in at the last minute and your good deeds will somehow outweigh your bad deeds. That would be a lie. And I don't want you to stay in that lie because it'll be costly for you. One sin separates you from this holy God. One sin. And everyone has committed one sin. And without Christ, there's no eternal life. There's eternal punishment, weeping and gnashing of teeth that goes on forever. And do not think that somehow, that someday you will be able to say, oh, well, I've changed my mind, because it may be too late for you. God is still long-suffering with you. How do I know that? Because you're still breathing. As a sinner, rebelling against God, hating God, you are still breathing. So he is a loving and merciful God who is long-suffering. But do not mistake that as one who will not punish sin. Do not mistake that as for that God is somebody who will look out at sin one day and say, well, I'm glad all these people did what I wanted, but I think I'll just let everybody in. I think that'll be a good idea. He would not be God if he did that. And your destination would be the same. So today is the day of your salvation. Is this teaching about the Son of God? Is this teaching something that now God, through the Holy Spirit, is testifying inside of you that it is true? Because if it is, you don't just say, oh, good, I think that's true, and add this to your household gods. This is the time that you say what the Bible requires of you. Without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sin. So for this to be applied to you, you must say that you are a sinner and you turn away from all of it. And you embrace everything that Jesus is, even if you don't understand fully even what this passage is saying. You are embracing it all and saying, I believe that the Scriptures represent the truth affirmed by the Spirit about Jesus. And whatever I learn, I'm going to believe. I'm going to check it with the Scriptures, but I'm going to believe. Repenting of your own righteousness, your own sins, and turning to the hem of the garment of Jesus Christ is required for one to be saved. Is that where you are today? That's your only response. If the Spirit inside of you is saying, I don't know you, then your response is, I repent. I give up my own righteousness. I give up my own arrogance. And whatever this life is supposed to be, I believe. And I put my trust in Jesus. And you might say, well, I don't even know what all that means. It's kind of scary. Yeah, it is. Is it as scary as where you're going to be if you stand on your own righteousness on the day of judgment? Not a chance. But what if you've already done that? What if you've already done that and you're carrying Jesus around as a get-out-of-jail-free card? You know it to be true, you know it in your mind, but you don't really have it affect your life. Your testimony is weak. In fact, you don't even have a testimony. You don't give a testimony. And just as an aside, if this is our testimony, the next time you give your testimony to someone, how much of it should be about God and how much of it should be about you? The testimony isn't about us, except to say, I was his enemy and he died for me and saved me. How does that sound to you? And then you move to Jesus. So many times a testimony is 10 minutes of what my life used to be like, and oh yeah, by the way, Jesus saved me. You interested? Make your testimony about God, the Son of God, who came to live and to die. But if that is your testimony, John has told us over and over and over what our life should be like, hasn't he? That we're intaking the Word, and we're obeying the Word, and we're falling more in love with Jesus every day, and we're loving God more, and we're loving our neighbors more. Is that happening in your life? Because if it's not, John would say, you do not have the Son of God. Now, if the Holy Spirit inside of you is convicting you right now as a believer, the response is the same, is it not? Repent of our sins and allow God to exalt us at the proper time, and get about the business of a believer, which is living according to his word and telling other people about that. This testimony, remember we read in John, I give this testimony to you so that you can give to others. Now, let me just clue you in on what's going on in the next couple of weeks. This is a good time to do this because we're going to have more training on, if this is all true of us, what does this mean in our life? How should this affect us? We should be witnessing the gospel of Jesus Christ at every turn. And yet most of us aren't even sure what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. If I ask you what the gospel is, can you tell me in 15 seconds what the gospel is? Because when I've asked some, I find out that we don't. We're not sure exactly what it is. We know Jesus loves us, and we know the gospel is good news, but we can't explicate it to people. So we want to be able to do that. And it's not just, okay, I got to flip the switch. Now I'm going to be in evangelism mode. And then we finish the evangelism, flip it off, and we go back to life. It is, this is who I am. I'm a testifier. I am a testifier. I testify all the time by my life and my words to Jesus Christ. And so we want to equip you for that. So we will spend the next 3 weeks finishing John, 1 John. We will spend the next 3 weeks doing that. Then we'll have a Christmas sermon on the 26th, the day after Christmas. We'll celebrate Christmas here. There'll be a Christmas text. Don't ask me what it is. I don't know yet, but there will be one. Then the first 3 weeks of January will be on our life mission as evangelists, so that we can help equip each other what that looks like. Not just that we are to evangelize, but that our life should be marked as testifiers. Ones who are saved from darkness and brought into life. Ones who are loved by the King of the universe and can't help ourselves but telling other people about it. And every chance we get, not just once a month at the gas station so we can say, well, I witnessed. What does that look like? So 3 sermons on that. Then there'll be a couple of weeks of other people preaching so that I can prepare to move us into Isaiah in February. So that's where we will head next, as just an aside so that you know what's going on. When you buy something in a grocery store, just think of you're in the wonderful and dreaded place called Walmart, and you have to have your receipt, or Sam's Club. If you put your receipt away in your pocket, what do you have to do before you get out the door? You have to show your receipt so they can take that hideous yellow marker and look at that and look at your basket and put a check on it. That shows that you have paid. It shows that you have paid. You are free. There's nothing that stops you from going out of that store because your receipt shows that you are paid. Well, if that little receipt can get you out of a business, what do you think the blood of the Son of God does when it's applied to us? And how much more confident, I mean, if you're trying to steal that stuff leading out of Walmart, you hope they forget about you when you get to the line, right? You hope that you can just slide around on the outside, or maybe the one starts asking a question, you just go around so they don't check your receipt. You may get free then, but somebody could still catch you before you get your car. You're never free to live fully. But because we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and died for our sins, if that doesn't change us, we're like the person trying to skirt the line at Walmart, at Sam's Club. That's who we are. But if this is what we believe, it sets us free to live in a way that the world watching will be either baffled and turn against us strongly, or will be drawn by the Holy Spirit, give us a chance to testify, and they be saved and our numbers grow. That's what our life looks like. And you might say, you know what, I just don't feel like that. I don't feel like, man, you don't know what I think all the time. You don't know what I do all the time. You don't know what the darkness brings for me. Well, 2 things. If the darkness always brings the sin instead of Christ, then reevaluate whether you've been brought out of the darkness of the kingdom of the world and into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But if those things are what you're fighting all the time because you're not applying the gospel, then let's start applying the gospel. See, we're all broken. There's a Japanese art called Sintsu Kuroi. I didn't know about this. Kintsu Kuroi. That means gold repair. And what they do is they take broken vessels and they repair it with gold so that the brokenness shows. So a lot of times when people repair like a pottery, they'll try to repair it where you don't ever see it's been broken. But this art form says, no, we're going to mark out the brokenness with gold repair. That way, when you shine a light up to it, you see it whole, but you see it's broken at the same time. And there's a whole philosophy of life that goes around this. I didn't know this. Did you? Maybe you did. A whole philosophy of life that goes around this that says you are not truly human until you're broken. You're just not truly a person until you're broken. Well, the Christian says, I'm not truly a person until I'm repaired. Because we're all broken. And I'm not repaired with gold. I'm repaired with blood. I'm repaired with Christ. So I'm not saying I'm repaired with gold. I'm saying I'm repaired not with perishable things such as silver or gold, as Peter says, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So when we go out to give our testimony, Our brokenness is on display. But what they see is it repaired by the blood of one who died in our place. What power does that give us to witness and to live a holy life? That's what John wants us to know. And he says, if that's not you, you don't have the Son, and you don't have eternal life. But that, if that is you, broken and all, you have the blood of Christ covering your sin. Your sin is forgiven, and you have eternal life. And you need to work and live in that power. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word, what it shows us, how it convicts us, how it encourages us, how it strengthens us. And we ask you, Father, today that you would let these words just wash over us. If we're tempted to be overwhelmed by the technical side of this, Father, free us from that and make sure that we understand the power that we have as a believer. If we're tempted to get caught up in only the technical side and never apply it, Father, help us to have our heart broken. That you never intended for the Son to be an academic exercise, but for us to love Christ and be loved by you because of him. So we ask you, Father, as we turn toward the ending of this letter, that you would continue to have these truths working in us, not just when we gather on Sunday, but between Sundays. Might we come with testimonies of your change in us, testimonies of your encouragement and conviction and strengthening of us, because we have come into contact with you through your word by the power of your Spirit. So do these things, Father, so that we might glorify you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.